Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 330. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Presbyterian Church, an OPC congregation in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm excited to be back with you today. We have with us Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey, but he's just received a call to plant a church in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you with us.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be here, as always.
We're also very excited and delighted to welcome back to the program Glenn Clary. Glenn is associate pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to speak with you again.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be here. Thanks for having me on, and we can't wait to get Jim Cassidy down here.
Yes, yes. You've pulled off the move to get him to move down there. So just in time for the NFL draft, you're making your own deals and wheeling people around. So
yeah, but the only problem is I was most certainly the last round.
Yeah, and you failed the psychological examination.
I most certainly did. Yeah, but I did pass the drug test. I'm very
well. Good, good. I appreciate it. We know you're not on pastoral enhancing drugs. PEDs. Good, good, good. Well, today we're going to be speaking about a very important subject, that is the Lord's Supper and how it's administered and what's the right way to do it. But to do that, we're going to be looking back in time, all the way back to the ancient church, and we are going to open up and look at a project that Glenn is working on. He's studying, he's a doctoral student at Erskine Theological Seminary. And he's working on a DMin dissertation here titled Celebrating Holy Communion According to the Customs of the Ancient Church, a Reformed Communion Liturgy Based on the Eucharistic Liturgy of the Didache. Now, we'll unpack that and explain what that means in just a second, but before we do so, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of these great episodes free of charge. We love talking about Reformed theology. We love opening up new vistas for you to learn about things in the Reformed tradition and learn about new theological topics and basically to help you grow in your understanding of God's Word and what that means for your daily life. But we need your help, so visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We've been so encouraged by the number of you who do support us, especially the monthly donors, and we encourage you who do not do so already, if you're able and willing, visit us online today. We thank you so much for all that you do in supporting us at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Glenn, you've got a very interesting topic here, connecting the Reformation to the ancient church, but also to the present day, in the hopes that we would have a more God-honoring and a biblically-based practice, a liturgy of the Eucharist. But here, you're looking back to the Didache to begin your project. Can you explain what the Didache is? I'm sure many of our listeners have never even heard that word, and those who have still don't know what it is. What is the Didache, and what is its significance here for your project?
Sure, Camden. The Didache is an early Christian treatise, and the word Didache literally means teaching, and the full title of the document is The Teaching of the Lord Through the 12 Apostles to the Gentiles. The Didache was rediscovered in 1873 by an Orthodox metropolitan named Philotheus Bryennios, and the particular manuscript that he discovered is known today as the Jerusalem Codex, and the Codex itself is dated to 1056 AD, but the Didache is much older than that. The majority of modern scholars today date the composition of the Didache to the first century, somewhere between 50 AD and 90 AD. Yeah. There are some scholars who would date it as late as the early 2nd century, but it's more likely the 1st century.
So very early, a very early document with, it's almost a catechetical document in one regard. At least it expresses a theology and a teaching here. And some even questioned early on whether it should be included in the New Testament. Is that correct?
Yes, that is true. The majority of the fathers would classify it not among the canonical books, but among books that are important to read and would even read them in the churches, but non-inspired, non-canonical. And one example of that is Eusebius of Caesarea. Another example of that would be Athanasius and his famous Easter letter.
What types of subjects do the Didache does the Didache address? So what do we find in it? And generally speaking, how long is the entire document?
Well, it's not a very long document. It's only 16 chapters, and the chapters are relatively short. The Didache has four parts. Part one is known as the two ways, and this is from chapters 1 through 6. The two ways, of course, are the way of life on the one hand and the way of death on the other. And here we have an example, probably the earliest example from ancient Christian literature of what's called moral catechism. The second part of the Didache is from chapters 7 through 10, and there we find instructions concerning the worship of God. In chapter 7, we find teachings about baptism. Chapter 8 covers prayer and fasting. Chapters 9 and 10, the Lord's Supper. The third part of the Didache is chapters 11 through 15, and there we have instructions regarding ministers, and particularly itinerant ministers, traveling teachers who go from town to town and stay in people's houses, and how to receive them and show them hospitality. And the final part of the Didache is chapter 16, and there we have a mini apocalypse that resembles pretty closely the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24.
Very interesting. Glenn, would you tell us, maybe we could focus a little bit on a particular section of the Didache, and I'm thinking particularly with regard to the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons why I bring that up is because I know that your mentor, Hughes Oliphant-Old, has just recently, I believe, published a new volume on the Lord's Supper. And so maybe you could comment a little bit on that and then take us in connection with that, perhaps, you know, connecting it with your project. And in particular, what do we learn from the Didache about the Lord's Supper?
Oh, sure. Yes, Dr. Hughes Oliphant-Old just published his latest volume on worship, and this one is particularly on Holy Communion. Holy Communion and the Piety of the Reformed Church. It's published by Tully Legge Press, just came out this year. Regarding the Didache, Dr. Old says that the Didache is the most important document that we have concerning the celebration of communion in the earliest days of church history. And so it is a very significant document. It gives us a very clear picture of how communion was celebrated in the ancient church. Unfortunately, the Reformers did not have access to the document. It wasn't rediscovered until 1873. The Reformers were aware that a document by the name Didache existed because some of the other fathers mention it, but they didn't have access to the document themselves. But if the Reformers are correct in assuming that the fountain stream of liturgical tradition is purest at its head, then the Didache may very well preserve the purest example of the celebration of baptism and the Lord's Supper that we find anywhere in patristic literature.
How does what is presented in the Didache differ from typical Western liturgies, for example? I mean, are there any just very apparent differences from the way we typically understand the Lord's Supper and how it is administered today?
I have a copy of the Didache in front of me, and the Didache addresses the subject of the Eucharist in two different places. The first place is in chapters 9 through 10, and the second place in chapter 14. In chapters 9 through 10, we have instructions concerning the prayers that accompany the Eucharistic meal. And there are two brief separate prayers, one over the cup and the other over the bread, at the beginning of the meal. And then after everyone has eaten, we have a longer prayer that concludes the meal. And if I may, I might look at the text itself and read some of it and make comments on it.
Oh, certainly.
Okay, chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the Eucharist, give thanks in this manner." And "in this manner," I think, is significant here because what we have in the Didache is a discretionary liturgy. It's not a fixed formula that is to be read or memorized and recited, but it is a discretionary liturgy. And in that sense, the liturgy of the Didache is very similar to Reformed liturgies. It's similar to our Directory for Public Worship. It's not a fixed formula that's prescribed, but it's a discretionary liturgy. So give thanks in this manner. verse 2 of chapter 9 says, first concerning the cup, and the order of the elements in the Didache is different than it is often the case in the celebration of the Lord's Supper today. In the Didache, it's the cup and then the bread. Today, it is the bread and then the cup. So first concerning the cup, and then we have a Eucharistic prayer. We give thanks to you, our Father, for the holy vine of your servant David, which you have revealed to us through your servant Jesus. To you be the glory forever. So that's the prayer over the cup. It's a prayer of thanksgiving, a Eucharistic prayer. Mentioned in the prayer is the holy vine of your servant David. And here that may be a reference to the salvific economy realized in the history of Israel, and with a particular emphasis on the coming of the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the dominant themes of the Eucharistic prayers of the Didache is the eschatological dimension of the Gospels, the eschatological dimension of the person and work of Christ and of the Lord's Supper. The verse 3 of chapter 9 says, and concerning the broken bread, the word for broken here is in the Greek is chlasma, and some scholars detect the influence of the Gospel of John, particularly John chapter 6, mm-hmm. in this prayer, and particularly with the use of that term, chlasma. The prayer in verse 3 is, we give thanks to you, our Father, for the life and knowledge that you have revealed to us through your servant Jesus. To you be the glory forever. As this broken bread was scattered upon the hills, and having been gathered together became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the world into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. Again, we see that eschatological dimension. There is this eschatological gathering of the church from the ends of the earth. Now, the prayer here over the bread begins with thanksgiving, but then moves to supplication. So the primary note is one of thanksgiving, Eucharist, but there is also a prayer of supplication in it as well. I think verse 5 is very interesting in chapter 9 because the author says, let no one eat or drink from your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. Hmm. For concerning this, the Lord has likewise said, do not give what is holy to the dogs. This verse tells us that the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is a covenantal meal. It's a covenant meal, and therefore it is only for members of the covenant. It's also a sacred meal. Do not give what is holy. So this is no ordinary meal he has in view. It is, in fact, a sacred meal. It is the Eucharist. And here we have an example, a clear example of church discipline with regard to the right administration of the sacraments, the lawful administration of the sacraments. The Lord's Supper is only to be given to those who are baptized in the name of the Lord. So it is a fencing of the table of sorts. And by the way, it's probably not a wise idea for us to use these words when we are fencing the table. Hmm. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. That might be offensive to some people.
Except for the dogs that are there.
Except for the dogs, yeah. I guess.
And if the elders are, you know, handing out the elements or at least walking them between the pews, if they bark at somebody to let them know that they're a dog, then that would
that
be offensive
be
as well.
Yeah.
Well, one of the things, Camden, that you asked is how is the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the Didache different than it is in the Western Church today?
Sure.
And one of the primary differences is the words of the so-called words of institution are nowhere to be found in the Didache. Now, just because they're not recorded doesn't mean they weren't used, but it's more likely that they were not used.
No, you're talking about the passage from 1 Corinthians or maybe one of the Gospels accounts, correct?
Right, either from the Synoptics or from 1 Corinthians 11, the words Jesus spoke at the Last Supper, which have come to be called the words of institution.
Right.
One of the big challenges the Didache presents to liturgical scholars is the whole idea of whether those words Jesus spoke at the Last Supper were in fact the words of institution. And in the Western Church especially, those words of institution came to have a consecratory function so that the efficacy of the rite depended on the recitation of those words. You could not have the Mass without reciting the words of institution. In fact, it was in the very, you know, recitation of "This is my body," that Eucharistic consecration was effective. transubstantiation was effected by the recitation of the words of institution. And so early on, when the Didache was first discovered, there were many liturgical scholars who doubted whether the prayers in chapters 9 and 10 were Eucharistic prayers, whether the meal in view in chapters 9 and 10 was the Eucharist or some other kind of meal. And so one of the main grounds upon which they rejected the idea that it is the Eucharist is there are no words of institution, and you can't have the Lord's Supper without the words of institution, because you have to say these to effect the consecration of the elements.
Yeah.
Now, in the Didache, however, what is it that affects the consecration of the bread and the wine? It's the prayer. It's the Eucharistic prayer. It's not the recitation of some formula, some magic formula, the words of institution, but it's the prayer of thanksgiving itself that affects the consecration. The bread and the wine constitute a holy meal. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. It is a sacred meal, not an ordinary meal. It's only for the baptized. And what is it that consecrates the meal as a holy meal? It's the Eucharistic prayer itself. Now, the Reformers were definitely on to this. Even though they didn't have the Didache, they had other patristic literature, and they were certainly on to this. All of the Reformers, the Calvinistic Reformers anyhow, rejected the consecratory use of the words of institution. They did not believe that the words of institution effected the consecration, but that the Eucharistic prayer itself effected consecration. Mm. And the words of institution were often read in communion liturgies, Reformed communion liturgies, but only to establish the biblical warrant of the rite that they are celebrating, not to effect the consecration.
And that's still the view we find in present-day Reformed churches, correct? Or that the
yes,
words of institution are read, but they don't have some sort of power to effect the sacrament. Right?
That's correct. It's still the practice of the Reformed Church today. Probably one of the clearest statements we have about that is at the very end of the Liturgy of John Knox. He has appended to his communion liturgy the reason why he did not include the words of institution in the communion liturgy itself. And Knox says very explicitly that the words of institution are not necessary for the efficacy of the sacrament. They do not affect consecration. We do read them, but we only read them to establish the biblical warrant for the practice. I think just from that little taste of the Didache, we get an idea of how significant it is for Reformed worship. Chapter 10, if I may, just look at that really quickly.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 1 of chapter 10, the author says, "Now after being filled, give thanks in this manner." Here we see that the Eucharist was a full meal, an actual meal for the satisfaction of hunger. It wasn't just a little token of a meal, a small piece of bread or a wafer and a small drink of wine, but it was an actual meal. Now, for a very long time, scholars used to believe that the Lord's Supper was a sacred rite that accompanied a meal known as the agape, and that eventually those two things were separated, and that the rite of the Lord's Supper continued without the agape. But there really isn't any evidence to substantiate that theory. It's a rather dubious theory. In fact, when patristic literature refers to the agape, it usually does so as a synonym for the Lord's Supper. The letters of Ignatius of Antioch, for example, Ignatius refers to the Lord's Supper as the agape. So I think there is some confusion about this. I think that the Lord's Supper was originally in the ancient church an actual meal for the satisfaction of hunger and not just a part of a meal or a token of a meal. Verses 2 through 6 contain the final prayer after the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Again, these are prayers of thanksgiving, but also prayers of supplication. Verse 2 is interesting because it says, "We give thanks to you, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you have caused to dwell in our hearts." And so the idea of union with God is in view
yeah.
in this prayer. We give thanks to you for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you have revealed to us through your servant Jesus. To you be the glory forever. So eternal life through union with Christ. Verse 3, you, Almighty Master, created all things for your name's sake. To all people you have given both food and drink to enjoy in order that they might give you thanks. But to us you have freely given spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant Jesus. And so the two themes of creation and redemption come out here in this Eucharistic prayer. God is the giver and sustainer of life and also the giver and sustainer of eternal life. And notice in particular in verse 3 that this eternal life is given through the means of this spiritual food and drink. Mm-hmm. So the Lord's Supper is an actual means of saving grace. It's not just a bare memorial. It's not just a symbol of what God has done, but it is a means of it.
You note very importantly and significantly in your prospectus of your dissertation here that the Lord's Supper played a very significant role in the Reformation's theological debates, perhaps even greater than the issue of justification by faith. I think that might surprise a few people here, but how significant was this idea and also what you've just mentioned in terms of the Lord's Supper being a means of grace, something more than just a bare memorial? Why are these such huge issues for the Reformers?
They were huge issues for the Reformers and for the people in the church. I think one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper became such a controversial issue in the Reformation is you're dealing with the actual liturgy, with the actual service of worship that had a direct impact and effect on the people, on the congregation. When the scholars were debating theological issues, that's one thing. That's the academy. The people in the pew weren't directly impacted by that, at least that they could tell. Right. But once you start tampering with the service of worship itself, well, that caused a huge ruckus.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Lord's Supper and other liturgical reforms that the Reformers introduced often received a massive amount of attention because they were so very controversial. It's one thing to debate theological matters, another to tamper with worship. So I think that's one reason. But another reason is that the Reformers, and I mentioned this in the dissertation, that especially the Calvinistic stream of the Reformation was very concerned with the purity of Christian worship. Luther and the Lutheran Reformation might be seen as a war against works righteousness, but the Reformed stream of the Reformation was a war against idolatry. And the primary concern of the Calvinistic Reformers was the purity of Christian worship, to remove all man-made inventions and to worship God purely as He is prescribed in Holy Scripture. And so I think they were concerned with the purity of Christian worship as one reason it received so much attention. And as maybe we can get to in a minute, the relationship between theology and liturgy was very important for the Reformers.
Sure. Before we get there, just a question going back to the Didache and its rite with regard to the communion or Eucharist service. Is there any indication early on in the Didache that there was a transubstantiation view in the Lord's? I mean, you kind of touched on it with regard to the not using the words of institution, but would there be any evidence at all within the prayers or in the teaching on the Lord's Supper in the Didache that they understood that there was a transubstantiation happening? And I understand, you know, it's a bit of an anachronistic question because, you know, properly speaking, transubstantiation is not a doctrine that really becomes established into the medieval church. But is there any indication that early on that's what the church is thinking?
No, there's no hint of that at all in the Didache, not a single syllable that would even suggest that there was some sort of transubstantiation of the elements of the Lord's Supper. There is, however, in the Didache, a reference to the Eucharist, or maybe more likely worship more broadly as a sacrifice. And that comes in the second place in the Didache where the document treats of the Lord's Supper, and it's chapter 14. Just to quickly mention here that chapter 14 isn't so much about instructions for how to celebrate the Lord's Supper like we find in chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 14, however, focuses on the purity of Christian worship. That's its primary concern. And the necessity of confessing our sins and reconciling with our brothers, the reconciliation of quarreling members, as a precondition for the purity that God requires in offering him worship. Another interesting thing about chapter 14 is it's the earliest extra-biblical evidence on worship on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day of the Lord, it says, when the saints have gathered for worship, they must confess their sins and be reconciled to one another before they celebrate the Eucharist so that their worship will not be defiled.
Mm.
So, a couple of interesting points here about this with regard to how the Didache is significant to Reformed worship. First of all, there's only one holy day, and that's the Lord's Day. There is no church calendar. Two, there are only two sacraments of the Didache. There are no other sacraments and no hint of other sacraments. Three, the liturgy of the Didache, and this is one I alluded to earlier, is not a fixed formula that's to be memorized and repeated, but there is freedom. Give thanks in this manner. And even at the very end of the Eucharistic prayers, it says, allow the prophets to give thanks as long as they wish. And so the ministers and the prophets, particularly inspired prophets, if this has a first century date, were allowed to give thanks as long as they wish. There's no fixed formula to be recited. Another thing about the Didache and its significance for Reformed worship is the frequency of communion. Chapter 14 makes it clear that communion was celebrated on the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day. And so you have this weekly communion, Lord's Day communion. Verse 1 says, according to the Lord's Day of the Lord, this is verse 1 in chapter 14, according to the Lord's Day of the Lord, when you have been gathered together, break bread and give thanks, that's the Eucharist, after you have confessed your sins, so here's a public confession of sin, so that your sacrifice may be pure. But do not allow anyone who has a quarrel with his companion to assemble with you until they have been reconciled so that your sacrifice may not be defiled. So here you've got church discipline. Again, fencing of the table, the need for public confession of sin. So this requirement of confession and reconciliation prior to participating in the Lord's Supper, this is one of the historical roots of the prayer of confession and Reformed worship as an expression of the penitential preparation necessary for communicating in a worthy manner, and also the dismissal of the unrepentant as an expression of church discipline. Verse 3 of chapter 14 cites Malachi chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. For this is the thing mentioned by the Lord, in every place and time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name will be marvelous among the nations. Now this is the first time that Malachi 1 is applied to Christian worship, but it's not going to be the last time in patristic literature. In fact, it is cited frequently. And Malachi 1 is referring to worship from a sacrificial perspective. And so it is this text that, among others, that that has a central important role in the characterization of the Eucharist in the early church as a sacrificial offering. And one of the things I will deal with in the dissertation is that the Lord's Supper and worship in general can be understood as a sacrifice, but only in terms of the sacrifice of thanksgiving that we offer to God. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a Eucharist. It is offering our thanks to God, but it is not an atoning sacrifice.
Nor is it a re-sacrifice, as it seems, of the actual physical body of Christ.
That's correct.
Right.
Right. And there's not any hint of that in the Didache.
What's interesting, Glenn, is the language, this is just a question. I don't know if you've given it any thought. I haven't given it any thought, certainly, other than the last 3 seconds. Within the Didache, the language of sacrifice, it's in the context of reconciliation and confession of sin, especially among quarreling brothers. And I wonder if in fact the Didache isn't picking up there on the Sermon on the Mount, where where Jesus gives the exhortation with regard to brothers. You leave your sacrifice there, go be reconciled to your brother, right? Lest you be handed over to the jailer, et cetera, et cetera. So do you think that that's why they're picking up on that language of sacrifice, not so much with regard to what the meal is as much as it has to do with the issue of reconciliation among brothers and confession of sin?
Yes, I do, and most of the commentators on the Didache point that out, that there's a link here to the Matthew 5 text, too. You know, if you're there presenting your offering, you realize your brother has ought against you, leave it there, go first be reconciled to your brother. Yes, I definitely think there is a link there. But so the primary concern is the purity of worship. And what is it that would make the worship we present to God impure? Well, one thing could be not doing what God has prescribed, but another thing could be the sin in the heart of the worshiper. And so that's what's being dealt with here. Confess your sin and the quarreling among the brothers. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your worship to God. So I think it's worship as a whole and not the Eucharist narrowly that is characterized here as a sacrifice presented to God.
Hey, I wasn't completely off after all.
All right.
Not at all.
So it's pastoral enhancing drugs that are helping
yeah.
you.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, right.
That's
excellent.
Good. That's good.
Anyway, go ahead, Camden. I think you got a question on theology.
Well, yeah. Glenn, there are obviously many very interesting connections here between what the Didache is teaching and what the practice was in Reformed thought. I would definitely like to follow up on some of the changes and the development of the doctrine during the Reformation. But before we do that, I would like to talk more broadly about the role of Scripture in our teaching and our practice and our understanding of what God desires for us to do. And then also the relationship between theology and the liturgy. Now, we always look to Scripture to understand what is right and what God has commanded. But we have here a historical document, and since it's not inspired and part of our Scriptures, it has a little bit different of a place. So if we see something being done in the Didache, what role does that have? What normative role might that have, if any?
Well, you're right that in Reformed theology, in Reformed worship, the primary authority is Holy Scripture, and the Reformers appealed to Scripture as the highest authority, the final arbiter of truth and of worship. So that's the primary authority. It's the highest authority, but it's also a sufficient authority. Scripture contains all that is necessary for establishing our liturgical theory and our liturgical practice, the practice of worship. You know, as the Westminster Confession said, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for worship, among other things, is set down in Scripture. It's either expressly set down or it can be deduced from it by good necessary consequence. And so Scripture is the final authority, and it's a sufficient authority, and Reformed worship is built on the bedrock of Scripture. And having said that, that means that the Didache cannot be used as a norm in addition to Scripture on which we may establish our theology and worship. The Didache and any other non-canonical document can only have a secondary role in the establishment of theology and worship. Patristic literature in particular for the Reformers had a secondary role, an important role, but a secondary role that is subordinate to Scripture. And the fathers of the church were seen as witnesses to the truth of Scripture, and so a confirmatory role. When the Reformers were returning to the fountain, right, ad fontes, back to the sources, they were returning to the Scripture first and foremost, but also to the fathers as secondary authorities that they appealed to confirm their interpretation of Scriptures. So, you know, to demonstrate that they were not coming up with this on their own, that this was not a novelty. Their theology, their liturgical practice was not something that they pulled out of nothing. But they used the fathers of the church as an important secondary authority to authenticate their tradition, Protestant tradition. And so they would appeal to Tertullian, Cyprian, to other writers from the ancient church, and look to what they say about the liturgy, the worship of the early church, as an important secondary authority.
Glenn, you also mention here in the dissertation, I'm quoting where you say, in our opinion, the Eucharistic liturgy of the Didache warrants a reevaluation of the doctrine and practice of the Lord's Supper in Reformed worship. But what do the Reformers themselves think about the Lord's Supper, and how did the doctrine develop from Strasbourg into Geneva and on into John Knox at Scotland? What were some changes, and how did the development and the understanding of how the Lord's Supper should be practiced, how did that grow over time?
It definitely did grow. It did develop over time, and the Reformers had a collegial approach to reforming the liturgy. The reformation of worship was not the work of one person, one reformer, but it was the work of many reformers, and it developed over time and over a pretty long period of time. And I think that there is a development that we can trace, a trajectory that we can trace, particularly from the reformers of Strasbourg and primarily Martin Bucer, through John Calvin, through to John Knox, and to the establishment of the Scottish Presbyterian Church in 1560, and then on down to the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. I think that there is a trajectory. I think that there is a development there. I think that the first-generation reformers ransacked the patristic literature that was being made available through the publication of the complete works of one father after another in order to gain a better picture of how the early church worshipped. And over time, their understanding of patristic worship developed and matured. And so I think what we have, for example, in the works of John Calvin is a more mature development than what we found in Zwingli. I think that what we have in the liturgy of John Knox is even more developed than what we have in the liturgy of John Calvin. And I in my opinion, I look at John Knox as sort of the climax of Reformed liturgy in the Reformation. And I think that his liturgy is the fruition of many years of work, and is probably the best representation that we have of Reformed liturgy from the Reformers, second generation, third generation Reformers. Mm-hmm. Now, having said that, as knowledgeable as the Reformers were of the ancient church, they still lacked some evidence that we have today. And I think that we have an even better picture of what worship was like in the ancient church today than what the Reformers had back then. And one obvious example of that is we have more sources, including the Didache being discovered in the late 19th century. And so right. Here's another piece of the puzzle that helps us see what worship was like. Here's another window through which we can look and see what worship was like in the apostolic age. We have the Didache now. And so I think that the Didache warrants a reexamination of some of the assumptions that the Reformers made about worship in the ancient church. You see, Calvin titled his Genevan Psalter of, worship according to the customs of the ancient church. He claimed to be worshiping according to the customs of the ancient church. And I think that we need to reevaluate those claims. I believe that they succeeded, but I think there's still more work to be done. And the Didache gives us a very significant piece of the puzzle to understand what worship was like in the ancient church, and therefore to reevaluate the assumptions of the Reformers and the practices of the Reformers. One of the things that we see in the Didache is you have the Lord's Supper without the so-called words of institution. Even the Reformers, though they rejected the consecratory use of the words of institution, nevertheless found it necessary that the words of institution be read mm-hmm. in order to have a communion service. Well, here we've got an example of a communion service where there are no words of institution read. So I think one thing that needs to be reconsidered and reevaluated is whether or not the words that Jesus spoke at the Last Supper were in fact words of institution. Are we wrong in thinking of them that way? Were the meals that Jesus celebrated with his disciples prior to the Last Supper also Eucharistic in nature? I mean, it's been said for many years and for hundreds of years that, John chapter 6, for example, you've heard people challenge the words of Jesus in John 6 and say, well, these can't be about the Lord's Supper. They can't be about the Eucharist. That wasn't even instituted yet. Well, that's assuming that the Last Supper was an institution narrative. And in my opinion, the primary reason why the Last Supper came to be understood as an institution narrative is what is the use that Paul makes of it in 1 Corinthians 11. And it seems to characterize it as an institution narrative. And that becomes the dominant note in the Western Church. Interestingly, it is not a note that is sounded in the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church has never understood the words of institution as consecratory. They've never understood it that way. And they have never believed that the efficacy of the rite of the Lord's Supper is dependent on the recitation of the words of institution. That's a Western, that's a characteristic of the Western Church, and the Reformers are part of that. They're heirs of that, and they don't challenge that. They start to, but they don't go far enough. Now, that's just one example. I think there are other examples of how the Didache warrants a reevaluation of Reformed Eucharistic theology. In my view, the Didache confirms Reformed Eucharistic theology. It confirms Reformed Eucharistic practice, but then it also presents some challenges to it. One of the challenges is the frequency of the Lord's Supper in the Didache. It's weekly. It's every Lord's Day. That, as we know very well, is something that some of the Reformers desired, for example, Calvin and Bucer. But it wasn't, it's not a common practice. It never has been in the Reformed Church for various reasons. And so this is another thing I think we need to reevaluate.
Certainly, in some Reformed traditions, the Lord's Supper has been very infrequent, maybe once a year or a couple times a year.
That's right. And in the Reformed tradition, I think the trade-off has been between frequency and intensity. What the Reformed Church lacked in frequency, it made up for in intensity. And so the Covenanters, for example, may have had communion only once a year, but they'd take a whole week to do it. And has a dozen sermons prior to it, and a dozen sermons on the day of communion.
Yeah, that's right. Do you think that there's a pietistic strain that is there in the Reformed tradition that perhaps has informed that less frequent observance of the Lord's Supper?
Well, I'm assuming you're referring particularly to the frequency of the Lord's Supper as it is in our day.
Yeah, that and of course, you know, the communion seasons approach of the Covenanters and the more, you know, the once a year kind of, you know, having these proto revival type camp meetings where people would come out and they would just, you know, indulge themselves in sermons and kind of this heart preparation for the Lord's Supper, where it almost is as if your heart really can never quite get right and prepared for worship, for celebrating the Lord's Supper, until you go out to the camp and you hear the preacher, you know, preach a, you know, 100 sermons or something.
Right. Yeah, and that's true. You're absolutely right. And there is a thesis out there written by Lee Eric Schmidt, a dissertation that he did at Princeton University. Now it's published in a book entitled Holy Fairs. And his thesis is that the origin of the American tent revival is the Scottish communion seasons. Not that the two are similar, but it is actually the root of it
origin.
And develops from it.
Yeah, very, very interesting.
But, I mean, one of his big examples...
Scottish revival.
The Cane Ridge, Kentucky revival of 1801 that Alexander Campbell preached, which is sometimes looked at as the beginning of the tent revival movement. That was a communion season. And Campbell had learned the practice from his Presbyterian forefathers. Samuel Davies learned it from Gilbert Tennant and so on. And so it came from the practice of the Scottish communion season. But anyhow, I think you're right. That season of communion often became the communion season idea placed such an emphasis on preparation that it seemed like one never was adequately prepared to take the Lord's Supper, even after a week-long's worth of preparation. And you hear that even in our day. The reason why you can't have communion, for example, more than monthly is because we can't adequately be prepared to have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Well, then you have to ask the question, what is required to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper? What must we do to do that? And in the Didache, preparation, adequate preparation for the Lord's Supper is confessing your sins and reconciling to your brothers. And I think that's something we should do more than once a month, more than once a year.
Amen to that, right? So here's my question, kind of, you know, the bringing this discussion up to date, as it were, to our contemporary scene, for lack of a better term. But what I'm seeing today, and maybe you see something different, but what I'm seeing today are perhaps what we might categorize as two extremes. On the one hand, you've got even in Reformed churches, you've got an emphasis on the contemporary worship services, the new songs, and then you've got the band, and then you've got the multimedia, and you've got the, you know, TV screens and all that going on, and it's very flashy. And then you've got in other quarters, you've got in Reformed churches kind of almost an Anglican medieval type of worship service where mysticism is kind of the theme that's there, with the candles and the incense and the vestments. And then, you've got the fusion kind of group where you've got the candles, the incense, and then the pastor with the skinny jeans and you know, black rimmed glasses. So you've got all this out there. So tell us what, in your opinion, is there room in the Reformed tradition with regard to liturgy and worship for those expressions? And if not, why do you think not?
Okay, well, it's interesting that you've set the question up by having two groups that are polarized at two ends of the spectrum, right? They're on the one end, you have the smells and bells, you have the high church liturgy. On the other end, you have the contemporary charismatic type worship, drums, tambourines, and guitars. I think you can characterize those two movements as opposite ends of the spectrum movements. However, I think they have more in common with each other than they have different. And what I think is common between those two movements is, in both cases, worship becomes entertainment. Worship becomes entertainment, and it's either entertainment in the form of watching a priest carry out certain liturgical actions, and or it's entertainment in the forms of a praise band who is singing on a stage with special lighting and all of this. Mm-hmm. So I think that those two movements have things in common. And so some of the criticisms we might have of both of those movements might apply to both of those movements. I think first and foremost, one of the things I would say is that we can't separate our theology from our liturgy. We can't separate worship from theology. Our theology is the foundation of our worship. It founds and establishes our worship. But theology and worship are mutually formative. It's a two-way street here. They are mutually formative. And our worship will influence our theology, just like our theology establishes our worship. The way we worship expresses what we believe, but also, over time, the way we worship will shape what we believe. It shapes our theology. And so you can't bifurcate the two things, theology and worship, as if they are two independent branches of ecclesial life. They are interrelated, they are inseparable, one expresses the other, and they are mutually formative. And so we can't have a Reformed church that doesn't worship, that doesn't have Reformed worship. You can't have Reformed theology without Reformed worship. Another thing, too, I think that is very important is that the Reformers were insistent that we have to have biblical warrant to support our liturgical practices. Their understanding of how Scripture regulates worship was that Scripture regulates worship in a prescriptive manner. We have to have positive biblical warrant to justify any liturgical practice, and if we don't have that, it is forbidden. Now, the way biblical warrant is established is either by a direct command, an approved example, or by good necessary consequence, but we have to have a positive biblical warrant from Scripture to establish, to justify our liturgical practices. And that principle would rule out many of the ceremonialism of the High Church, much of the ceremonialism of the High Church, and the emphasis in the High Church worship on liturgical gesture and ceremony, and the imposition of liturgical forms. This is another thing, too. The Reformers did not have fixed liturgical formulas that they thought needed to be read or recited in worship in order for our worship to be efficacious or pleasing to God, but went with a discretionary liturgy. And that's exactly what we find in the Didache. That's exactly what we find in the first three centuries of the Church. We don't have invariable formulas, liturgical forms that have to be used in the ancient Church or in the Reformed worship. Another thing, too, that the Didache teaches and the Reformers believed is the simplicity of worship, the purity of Christian worship, the simplicity of Christian worship. There's not an emphasis on ceremonialism, only two sacraments, and those two sacraments are administered with simplicity. There's no church calendar in the Didache. There's just the Lord's Day. And in Reformed worship, too, you have the centrality of the reading and preaching of Scripture as the chief means of grace and the primary mode of worship. And so all of those things, I think, Jim, speak to the question that you're asking about contemporary phenomena in the Church, and even in the Reformed Church, where you have charismatic-type worship on the one hand, you have High Church-type worship on the other hand, and there's this polarization between the two, and neither of them resemble Reformed worship. Neither one resembles Reformed worship.
Mm-hmm. That's so helpful. I really appreciate the application there, and I think just what you've said in the last couple minutes can really draw all of these threads together and demonstrate why this project is so important and significant, and it has much to do with what we do each and every week as we gather together to worship according to the Lord's design. So, Glenn, I want to thank you so much for taking the time today to speak with us and to share this project with our listeners. It's been a tremendous pleasure.
Well, you're welcome, Camden. Thank you very much for having me on again.
Absolutely. When might people be able to see this work? I know it's in progress. You've been thinking about and working on it for a long time, so this is definitely well thought out. But when do you anticipate that this might be available for people to read?
Well, by God's grace and with the help of these pastoral enhancement drugs, I hope to have my dissertation done by mid-August, and wonderful. I don't know when it would be available, and I'm happy to make it available for anyone who wants to see it. In fact, I've sent it out, my work thus far, to several people who are interested in it.
That is great news. And you can contact us if the listeners are interested, and we can put you in touch with Glenn. We definitely want people to learn and to grow and come to a better understanding of what we feel and are convinced is a biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper and how it ought to be practiced. Once again, the title here of the work, forthcoming, Celebrating Holy Communion According to the Customs of the Ancient Church, a Reformed Communion Liturgy Based on the Eucharistic Liturgy of the Didache. If you'd like to find out more information about Glenn, you can find him online at austin-opc.net. That's where you can find Providence Presbyterian Church. More information about Glenn and what he's up to. You can also find out information about the daughter church, the church plant where Jim has been called to labor and to plant a church in South Austin. That's on the website. There's a link to that on their homepage. You can find us online, of course, at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well tell us how to subscribe to them and get them downloaded automatically to your smartphone or to your iPod or to your computer or whatever device you listen to us on. We'd love for you to get connected and to follow up with us by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. We love hearing from you. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.